Well, let's consider these words that we've read together then as we're introduced to the third of Job's friends, Zophar. We met Job's other friends before Eliphaz, and Eliphaz's message to Job was, his friend was saying to Job, "Well, you must have done something wrong that this has happened to you." That's what he was saying, in effect, to his friend. "You must have done something wrong that this has happened to you, Job." And his other friend, Bildad, he said something similar, but said it from a different angle. Instead of beginning with his friend Job and saying that he must have done something wrong, that he deserved this, he began with God. And he spoke about how God is just, and God is indeed just, and God is righteous. But then he concluded from that, "Well, Job, you must be getting your just deserts, that this has come to you." He said really the same thing as what his other friend Eliphaz had said. They were implying their conversation with Job. Well intended, really saying to Job, there's something that you must have done wrong here. And now the third friend speaks, and his message for Job is here for us in chapter 11 and verse 6. He says, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." What is he saying to, remembering this is his friend, he's saying, "Job, you deserve worse than this." So two of his friends are saying, "You must have done something wrong, you're getting your just deserts." And his other friend is saying, "Job, you deserve worse than this. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Together, his friends combine to produce not sympathy or affection. We might even wonder whether they're really friends at all, because together, what they produce in their speaking with Job and in their speaking with him is really there's a steady eradication of Job's character. That his friend's message to him is, "Job, you should remember you deserve worse than what has come to you." And why is it that Zophar is saying this to Job? It's because Job, in what he has said, has throughout the course of the book maintained his innocence. That he's been living faithfully before God, that there's not a... while he would acknowledge he's not perfect, he's been doing his utmost to live faithfully before God, and there's no obvious transgression he's committed, and yet this has come to him, this sore affliction, this terrible affliction, this infamous affliction of the loss of all his children in one day, his estate, and then his health on the next day. And then added to that is this affliction of his friends not really helping him, his friends not really comforting him or sympathizing with him, well intended, adding to his afflictions. So far, you see there in verse 4 of chapter 11, that's as so far as really commenting on what Job has been saying, that Job is, it's not that he's done something wrong, he can't detect anything, but he's done especially wrong that this has happened to him. And this is so far replying to him in verse 4. He says, "For you say," speaking to Job, "my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom." And as that is happening, you can see that Zophar sees himself as standing in the place of God speaking to his friend. He's saying, if only God would open up his lips to speak to you. Now let me speak to you, Job. And let me impart to you the wisdom that you need. And you can see how this can happen. And indeed, it does happen in life, doesn't it? Where one presumes their own wisdom is God's wisdom. But God's wisdom is a greater wisdom than man's wisdom. But Zophar is saying to Job, you know, really, you deserve worse than what you have received. And in some way, I suppose, offering some comfort, although that is hardly comfort, is it, when someone has suffered a terrible affliction, and then one says, well, really, you deserve worse than what you have received. And so we look at Job's reply in chapter 12 and verse 5, and here's the response that he gives. We have the advantage in the book, of course, of what's told to us in chapter 1 and what took place behind the scenes that led to the afflictions of Job. And Job doesn't have that advantage, and neither do his friends have that advantage. But that's also what makes the book so valuable also for us today in our present day, because we don't know all that is happening in the heavens or in the spiritual realms. But the book is helpful for us that we then are led not to presume, but rather to stand upon God's word. And here Job replies to his friend in verse 12:5, and it's a fair response to his friend and a wise and it's an insightful one, for all his friend has been saying, well, I'm going to impart my wisdom to you, Job. Now hear the response in verse 5. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The New Testament speaks to us of how we are to be slow to speak and quick to listen. Here we have examples of men who are quick to speak and slow to listen. Quick to put a well-intended knife in to Job. You really deserve worse than what you have experienced, Job. And Job, you see, in reply, in the thought of one who is at ease. See, it's easy for Zophar to say these kinds of things from a position of comfort and ease, where he has not himself experienced what Job has experienced. Easy from that position to speak or tell of what others should be doing. But what if the tables were turned around? If you turn over with me to the next to the chapter after we finished in chapter 13 and verse 9. If we take a little look over a little further on in the book and see what Job says in chapter 13 and verse 9. Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? And that's an apposite word for any who are inclined from a position of comfort or ease to be telling those who are in terrible afflictions what really they need or ought to do, and analysing their situation without giving really drawing from their own wisdom rather than from the wisdom that comes from above. What we find in the book here of Job, and speaking broadly again about it, here is friends who are there engaging in these lengthy and unsuccessful attempts to correct Job. Lengthy and unsuccessful attempts to correct Job. Jesus saying about taking the plank out of one's own eye before removing the specks and another is applicable for what is taking place here in this book. And what is coming to light is not only the afflictions of Job and the added afflictions of what his friends are saying to him, but also what's coming to light here as we make our way through the book is that his friends have serious issues that also need to be addressed. They don't see that. They're comforting themselves with what they, with how life has gone relatively well for them, but really they themselves have real matters that need addressed before the living God. Why then is all the attention in the book on Job and not on his friends? Because they are in comfort and ease. But as the book progresses, we begin to see that that's really what's being exposed here as well, is that the ways in which we seek and try to find comforts or put our hopes in the things that are passing and fading away, they do not truly resolve the great need that we have, which is only resolved through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and the grace of God that comes to us through Christ. You see that these friends are quick to give advice, perceiving that they themselves are well in their relationship to God. So far they are saying, let me impart my wisdom to you. But what is coming to light is that their own relationship to God is not well, but it appears to be well, but it's really just an appearance with taking comfort and ease in the things of the world and easier providences than what Job had himself experienced. So then we look at further into what Job says here in chapter 12, and as he's felt the sharpness of what his friend has said, so here he responds, verse 2, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. Another way of saying to them that they're not as wise as they think they are. That verse 3, he says to them, for all they have been adopting the stance of, let me tell you what you don't know, he says in response here in verse 3, you haven't said anything to me that I don't know. He says there, but I have understanding as well as you. and not inferior to you? Who does not know such things as these? And then in verse 4, he maintains his innocence again. And so with that, he's then implying his friends are speaking in ignorance and contempt. His feeling then is being like prey for those who are ready to picket their friends because of misfortune. So we have what he says in verse 4 and verse 5. He speaks of himself as being a laughingstock to my friends and subjected to those who are at ease and who have contempt for misfortune. Let's say a little bit more then about what Zophar is saying to his friend here when he says, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." And then, so he's speaking to his friend and he's saying, "Well, you deserve worse than this, Job." So he's looking at his friend in terms of what he thinks he deserves, what he does deserve or what he doesn't deserve. He's looking at his friend in terms of, you know, what does my friend deserve here, and how to think of his friend in that way. But then as he looks at his friend in that way, and then as in chapter 12, Job begins to take the glass and turns it round, and there's a mirror there, and begins to reflect these things back to his friend. What does that imply about his friend? When his friend is saying, "Job, you deserve worse than this," what does this imply about Zophar? Again, he's making his approach from a position of comfort and ease, and saying to Job, your discomfort comes from what you deserve, and you deserve worse than this. If we were to apply that same logic to Zophar, what would we say about the comfort and ease within which Zophar lives? What must we say other than the comfort and ease with which he lives is because in his mind he deserves it. He deserves it. So while maintaining Job must be deserving of even worse than his misfortune, his friends are maintaining that they are undeserving of such misfortune. That you see, that what they're saying to their friend is not what they are saying to themselves. They're saying to their friend, for example, in verse 13, chapter 11, verse 13, "If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Let not injustice dwell in your tents." He's saying that to his friend, but he's not saying that to himself. And here's the matter, isn't it, that's before us, that the truths of the gospel or the truths of the word, the truths of God, are not applicable for others only, but for self and for the individual. They are personally applied and personally to be applied. And if Zophar did that, he would speak about his friend in quite a different way from what he has. And I hope to be able to speak about that just now, because here we have at work with Zophar is an idea that a right standing with God, having a right standing with God, or kind providences of God in life, are based on what is deserved, how I have lived, and how I perceive I live, living. If I perceive myself living well, and I perceive good providences and have a right standing with God, it's because of what I've deserved. That's what's at work here with Job's friend. That's an idea, I suppose, that is is found in today as well. But it's not Christianity. It's not Christianity. And it's long been recognized that the idea that really how we relate to God and if we're to have a right standing with God, or the providences of God, if God is, we're finding the kind providences of God, it's false to think it's because of what one or another person has deserved. There are false views of God and man here at work. For in that case, if it was simply a matter of what is deserved, then what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, "For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." If righteousness were through the law, then if righteousness was something that we simply could attain, if it's something that we could say we deserved, then Christ died for no purpose. And in that case, there is no need for mercy and no need for compassion. But the Bible shows to us that to believe that would be to believe a moral and spiritual system that is bankrupt. That idea that one can have a right standing with God because they deserve it is to take away the truth of the gospel, and but we are in need of the gospel, and the gospel which roots out that idea of a right standing with God because of what we deserve, and hangs all upon the mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ, and the daily grace of God to us in Christ Jesus. That we truly are perpetually, always, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, at the disposition of God's mercy. Every day and every moment of the day, we are truly at God's mercy. The basis of our lives is not upon what we deserve. If that was the case, we would not be here. But it is because of the mercy of God that we have been given life today. And when we are brought to perceive this truth, we are lifted out of the idea of our relationship to God being based on what I deserve, and now grounded upon the relationship which is founded upon God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. How does this then work out in terms of this kind of situation where one has suffered affliction in life? What difference does it make that our whole being and our lives and what we have and what God has given is because of his mercy? How does that change then the way that one person treats another who is in affliction? Well, if one is at ease, relative comfort in life, say for example Zophar, and another in pain, such as Job, the one at ease may say to the one who is not speaking to them in a way where what they're saying is, "We're on different ground, friend, and that's what explains why I'm at comfort and you're not." You see, so far saying, "Well, life is going well because I deserve it. And for you, Job, life is not going well because of what you deserve, because of what you've done wrong." But we're not on that different ground where one has done well or another has done badly, that rather we are on mercy's ground, we are on the same ground. And in that way, we are better positioned to be a true help to others when we realise that the nature of the ground that we are on is mercy's ground. And then as we realise we're on mercy's ground, then we're on firmer ground to show mercy to others. See, that's why it must be, isn't it? I mean, why is it that his friend isn't showing mercy to his friend? It's because despite appearances, he himself is not on mercy's ground in his own thinking or understanding. And we might say then, if Job's friends don't believe that they are on mercy's ground, how can they show mercy to their friend in his discomfort? See, there's the work that is brought to us in the Christian gospel of the ministry of mercy, and it's possible and takes place because God has brought you to the understanding and the knowledge that you are in mercy's ground. Our Lord Jesus spoke of the ministry of mercy. He said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Or James chapter 2, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." And that matter of mercy brings us back to God and his mercy, which he has shown to us through the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. For we see that Christ endured the most awful of sufferings in his giving himself to God and his offering on the cross. Yet how patiently he endured those sufferings, and how well, we must say, he endured the sufferings, that he didn't shy back from them, but went forward to the cross and gave himself up for us. And then as the Bible says that to us and shows that to us, then the Bible is also a mirror to self. And I think how poorly I suffered the least of things. And here's our Lord, who patiently suffered the worst of things, and how poorly I suffered the least of things. The human nature, even at the smallest of losses, can cause the greatest of pains, and how easily we can be sent to worldly grief. But the Bible teaches us of the patience with which Christ bore his sufferings, and in comparison, it speaks to us of the poverty with which I suffer mine. And thereby shows to us that we are on mercy's ground, and leads us to give praise and thanks to God for his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom he saves us. That God, seeing the absolute perfection of his Son, and seeing our personal imperfections at the same time, should at the same time be merciful towards us. It's captured in Psalm 103, where it says, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities." He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. If you think about Job's friend, what his friend was saying to Job was, "Well, God could have made it worse for you," which was not really to comfort him at all. He was unable to empathize with his friend and enter into his experience. What comfort, however, is for us in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The comfort of the gospel, and the comfort of the gospel for all, and the comfort for the gospel for all, including the afflicted, is not it could have been much worse. The message is not, it could have been much worse, or you deserve worse. The comfort of the gospel found for us is in this. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. So what you see is that whereas his friend could only speak about what his friend deserved, our God takes us out of the realm of what we deserve into the realm of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we are not treated as our sins deserve or repaid according to our iniquities. And here we find even close friends may speak to us or treat us as they perceive we deserve, but our God has chosen in his grace and mercy to us not to treat us in that way. And that's the, we love our friends, but God loves us even more. An example is the parable of the prodigal son, where remember the prodigal returned. Remember the way the prodigal returned. He reasoned in his mind that the father might receive him according to what he deserved. He didn't go back expecting to be treated as a son, but hoping that he would be treated as a servant. He said, "I have sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Everything is in the mind of what I deserve. But the father receives his son not according to how or what his son deserves. His father receives him as a father receives his son. And his son is brought into being lifted up, isn't he, out of this what I deserve into the grace of the father that this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He is lost, but now is found, that he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And so then, behold the grace of God the Father and his love for you to give his Son for you, and through the Son to make the great exchange that he made for you. The Son who received the wrath that we deserve, he received what he didn't deserve. Pilate said of him, "I find no guilt, deserving death." But we, in the kindness of God in providing such a Saviour, out of faith in Christ, receive a share in the life that he deserves. And this is how he can treat us, not according to what we deserve, by joining us to his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, in faith. In view of his gracious mercy to us in Christ Jesus, his grace of which we are undeserving, what is deserving of him? What is deserving of him? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." That is what is deserving now of God in view of the gospel. That what is deserving of him is to fully accept Christ Jesus. How may each one honour God in response to the gospel? The response in keeping with who he is and what he has done in the gospel, the response that he deserves is your full acceptance. Your accepting personally into your life the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Saviour. Amen.